Brethren, open in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come to Thee now this evening with a sense of deep gratitude to Thee. We sense, Father, that what we are and what we shall be is a token of Thy matchless grace. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy mercies in our lives and respond to Thee tonight with deep thankfulness, and would so appreciate all that Thou hast done for us that we would respond by giving our lives to Thee and desiring that step by step and day by day our lives might be in accordance with Thy will and that they may be glorifying to Thyself. Bless in our study this evening. We pray that Thou wilt help us to discern accurately the Word of God and to divide it in a straight line and to apply it practically in our lives. We commit the hour to Thee for Thy direction and for Thy blessing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our study of the life of Christ, we come this evening to paragraphs 106 through 110, according to Dr. Robertson's outline in his Harmony of the Gospels. If you do not have a harmony, then that will be no handicap this evening, because the passage that we are studying is a lump passage in Luke's Gospel, and we'll be coming from Luke chapter 11 through to Luke chapter 13. Paragraphs 102 through 110 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony contain the account of the events that took place in the last great campaign of our Lord through Judea. It is following this campaign that He shall go to Perea, then to Jerusalem, and that will lead us into the last week of our Lord's life, where there still is a large bulk of material recorded in the gospel records. We come this evening then to the last part of His last great campaign through Judea. We're going to study paragraphs 106 through 110, and we will begin with paragraph 106, which is in Luke chapter 11 and beginning at verse 14. The paragraph is entitled, "The Blasphemous Accusation of League, or Being in League, with Beelzebub." Now, if you've been with us in our study in the life of Christ, you will remember that this has a familiar ring to it. It has been now several weeks since we studied the first great accusation that was made against our Lord in this effect. After our Lord had cast out demons, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12, in Galilee, the official opinion of the Jewish leaders concerning this person was that he was in league with Satan. That was their official declaration. And we noticed in that connection a study of the unpardonable sin which was being initiated at that moment and would be climaxed in the rejection of Jesus Christ when the Jewish nation should put him upon the cross. Now we are no longer in Galilee, but we are in Judea. And virtually the same type of thing occurs now in Judea. In this paragraph, our Lord, as verse 14 says, was casting out a devil or a demon which was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb man spake, and the multitude marveled. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of the devils," and this is one of the names for Satan, "casteth he out devils." And so he is now accused once again by the Jewish leaders of being in league with Satan. Our Lord moves to defend himself against this accusation. And may I repeat what I did say several weeks ago when we studied the first accusation? Our Lord did not always seek to defend himself. That is, there were many times when things were said against him when he did not move in self-defense. And that is, of course, exactly what ought to characterize many Christians. Sometimes we are just a little too trigger-happy in coming to our own defense. And the Lord does not oftentimes come to his defense only when it is his person as God that is being accused and jeopardized, that he comes to his defense. And that is what is happening in this situation. Now it is his very person that is at stake, whether he is from God or not from God. And that is the very crux of his entire mission. It is the basis of all of his claims. And so it is at this point that he moves to defend himself. And I suppose if we were trying to get some kind of an analogy for the practical application, it would be this. When it is we ourselves who are the brunt of an accusation or a rumor or some type of charge, the Christian ought, as 1 Peter says, to commit himself to God who judgeth righteously and let God deal with the person who is accusing him unjustly. But when it is his God, or when it is his master, when it is his relationship to Christ that is at stake, then the believer ought to move to his self-defense and be prepared to state clearly and specifically what his purpose is and the basis for his faith or the basis for his convictions. The Lord moves to his defense here then because it is his relationship to God that is really at stake. And he does at this point exactly what he did in Matthew chapter 12 in Galilee. He has three arguments. The first argument comes from national life, and you find that in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because I say that I cast out devils by Beelzebub. The point that is made is very obvious. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I am casting out demons. If you say that I'm doing it in the power of Beelzebub, you have a kingdom divided against itself. Your argument is illogical. It is without foundation. It is a ridiculous claim. The second argument that he uses to nullify their accusation comes from religious life. And in verse 19 he says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because within Judaism there were exorcists, men who cast out demons. And so the point that he is making very simply is this. You have people in your religion who cast out demons. If you say that I do it in the power of Beelzebub, in whose power do your sons cast out demons? And the third argument that he uses is from military life. Verse 21, when a strong man or a strong force or a strong armed military group, fully armed, guardeth his own court, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him his own armor, wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. And so the point that the Lord simply makes is that if an army or a person is to invade the stronghold of another army or another person and overcome what is guarded by that person or army, the invader must be stronger. I have just invaded Satan's stronghold. I have just cast a demon out of this dumb man. I have invaded that which is Satan's kingdom. My very conquest, my very victory indicates that I am the superior one. And so if you follow the three arguments, he has completely leveled the accusations that the Jewish people have made. There is no basis whatsoever, whether it be logical or theological or philosophical, for their charge that he is doing what he is doing in the power of Beelzebub. Then the Lord moves to something that is very, very important. He gives a little parable in verses 24 through 26. It's an illustration of a truth that is universal. He says, verse 24, the unclean spirit, when he is gone out of the man, passeth through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will turn back unto my house whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more evil than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man becometh worse than the first. The point that our Lord is making is simply this. He has come to Israel. In the power of God, he has cast demons out. There is a sense in which he has cleansed the defiled house. Now that house, Israel, having been, or the satanic forces in that house, having been brought under his control, that house is in a state of having been cleansed and garnished and emptied of the satanic domination and demonic control. Now the point that he makes is this, that when that house remains empty, the demon returns and sees it empty and swept and garnished, takes with him seven more demons into that house, and the latter state is worse than the first. I believe the point that the Lord is making is this. I have come to you in the power of God. One of the credentials that I have given to you is that I have just cast out this demon as I have cast out many other demons. This is the evidence of my sovereign control over satanic force in Israel. If you leave the house empty and continue in your unbelief and do not take me into your life and into your nation in faith and belief, the emptiness of your nation will leave the door wide open for satanic power to move in once again, and be well assured when satanic power moves in for the second time, the second state or the latter state will be worse than the first. Now, historically, that is exactly what happened. When Israel was brought face to face with the Messiah and the power of God demonstrated through our Lord, there was a sense in which he brought under domination satanic forces in Israel. But Israel left the house empty after he had cast out the demons. They did not take him into their life. They did not take him in faith. The house was swept and garnished. But because it was empty, satanic force returns. And that is precisely what is going to happen in the days following the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel finally rejects him, satanic force returns in Israel, and the point is that the last state of Israel was worse than the former. What he is saying is this, that what is going to happen in Israel as a result of your rejection of myself, and as a result of my coming to you, what is going to happen is that your latter religious spiritual condition will be far worse than your former religious spiritual condition. Satanic power and influence in your life will be far worse in the future than it was in the past. And the reason is, having come and in a sense swept the house clean, you have left the house empty by not taking me into that house to fill the house. Now that is the principle, that is the interpretation as it applies to the nation of Israel. Do you see the principle? There's a very important principle for every person to realize. In the life of an unbeliever, it applies. That is, an unbeliever comes in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God and his power begins to move into that individual's life. And we are speaking purely and wholly from the human point of view. As God moves into that life, there is a sweeping that takes place. There is a cleaning of the house that takes place. But if that house remains empty, so that Jesus Christ is not taken personally into that life and begins to occupy that life, then the sure thing is that something else is going to move into that life to take control, and the latter state will be worse than the first. Now, I could give you some specific illustrations of this very truth. We have seen men who have been brought by God to a particular point, and they have had the work of God to a degree take place in their life, but there has been that house cleaning that has taken place, but there has never been that commitment to Jesus Christ where they have received the Lord into their life and been truly born again. The house has been left empty, and invariably, the latter state becomes worse than the first. And they find themselves becoming enslaved to other habits or to other issues in life, so that the state after their confrontation with Jesus Christ and temporary house cleaning is worse than their former state. A very important principle. Now, the principle also applies in the life of a believer. That is, when Jesus Christ moves into the life of a believer, and there is a real born-again experience that takes place, and that man or that woman is born again, and there is the victory of a living Christ in that person's life, so that sin is conquered and things are broken and chains are snapped, so that there is a real house cleaning that takes place in the life of that believer. If that life remains empty as far as Christian experience is concerned, one can be sure that something else is going to move in to fill that vacuum, and the scriptures indicate that the latter state is worse than the first. Now, if I may be exceedingly bold, let me suggest that I believe with all of my heart that is exactly what happens in many cases in which the practice of speaking in tongues occurs. I believe this very principle is what happens. When there is a vacuum in the life of a believer, so that they are not, where they are not being filled with the Word of God, where there is no real vital relationship with God, where the Word of God is not really taking root in their life, there is a vacancy, a vacuum in their life, you can be sure that something is going to move in to fill that vacuum. And oftentimes, I am not saying always, but oftentimes the vacuum that fills in, that moves in, is something other than from God. And the latter state, theologically and spiritually, is worse than the former state. I believe that it's a very important principle. Now, it surely applies to Israel, and it surely applies to unbelievers, and it surely applies to believers. The principle is this: when you and I have a confrontation with God, so that He moves into our lives to a degree where there is a house cleaning that takes place, if that house is not filled, then something else under that same satanic worldly domination is going to move in and fill that house. That is the principle that the Lord is teaching as He speaks to them. Well, let's move on further through our paragraph and notice very simply that in verses 27 and 28, He declares the superiority of spiritual kinship over the human relationship. Then in verses 29 to the end of the chapter, He denounces the generation seeking a sign from heaven. Verse 29 says, "And when the multitudes were gathered together unto Him, He began to say, This generation is an evil generation, it seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of Jonah." Now the sign that they are seeking, you will notice in verse 17, up above, is a sign from heaven. Verse 16, rather, it is, "And others tempting Him sought of Him a sign from heaven." The Lord, through His ministry, had given a host of signs. But Israel was unimpressed with those signs. Now what Israel wants is a sign from heaven. And that sign from heaven would be something, in their opinion, that would be conclusive. They want the type of sign like the sign that marked out Joshua as a man of God. The sun stood still. That was a sign in the heavens. They wanted a sign like the sign that was associated with Elijah. The fire came down from heaven. They are looking for a sign in the heavens, some kind of a heavenly sign that would really pinpoint the fact that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And He responds to them by denouncing them for seeking such a sign, and He says that no sign will be given unto them but the sign of Jonah. And you will remember that the sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He, in the next few verses, compares Israel with two groups of people or persons. First of all, with the queen of the south, verse 31. She was the queen of Sheba. You remember she came all the way from Sheba to visit Solomon because she had heard about Solomon and wanted to hear his wisdom and see his wealth. In this verse, He says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and shall condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The point that he is making is obviously this. The queen of the south is a Gentile woman. She comes from a great distance to hear and see Solomon. She hears and sees and accepts him and respects him as the man of God that he is. In the judgment, says the Lord, that queen of Sheba is going to stand up and she's going to condemn this very generation. Because in your midst, you have had a greater than Solomon. You have had one with all of the wisdom of God himself. And you have not even crossed the street to see him. And having come to meet him face to face, you have not recognized him as what he is, and you have not respected him as from God. She has done that. And she has done that in relation to Solomon. And she will stand up as a Gentile and condemn you. I suspect within the context that she represents the Gentiles that will do this after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the final sign is given, the third day, he is raised from the dead. That is God's climactic confirmation that Jesus is God. When that final sign is given, the generation shall reject the sign and shall reject him. But Gentiles shall come from all of the corners of the earth and recognize him as what he really is. The queen of the south will stand up and condemn this generation. In the next few verses, he talks about the men of Nineveh. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. When Jonah arrived in Nineveh, having been raised from the dead figuratively, he preached and Nineveh saw in him a sign and they repented and God spared them. Ninevites, Gentiles, responded to Jonah, his preaching, and repented. Now here is a greater than Jonah. On the third day he is going to rise from the dead. Through his presentation, the nation of Israel shall fail to repent, and the Gentiles, as the Ninevites, shall respond and shall repent and shall be converted, as we see through the early chapters of the book of Acts. So what the Lord is clearly doing is denouncing the nation of Israel at this point for their unbelief. He is doing it by saying, I am a greater than Solomon in my wisdom. I am a greater than Jonah in the sign of my resurrection. You, as the Jewish generation, are rejecting me, but you can be well assured that the Gentiles shall receive me, and in the day of judgment, the Gentiles shall be a reproach to you, because they have come and recognized me and have believed in me. And it is with this that the Lord really concludes his denunciation of the Jewish people in their unbelief. That brings us to our next paragraph, paragraph 107, where our Lord is having breakfast with a Pharisee. We don't know all of the details of this, except that somewhere during his Judean journey, he is invited by a Pharisee to come and have breakfast with him. This is paragraph 107, Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. While breakfasting with the Pharisee, Jesus severely denounces the Pharisees and the lawyers, and an understatement is, excites their enmity. When the Lord comes into the home of the Pharisee, he does something that offends the sensitivity of the Pharisee. It was traditional to wash one's hands ceremonially before eating. If you were invited into the home of this Pharisee for dinner, the first thing that would happen is that a small basin of water would be brought out, and you would wash one hand in that basin of water. Then the host would pronounce a blessing. Then small goblets of wine would be brought out, and you would, out of that washed hand, drink the small goblet of wine. Having done that, you would have been placed at the table, which was basically couches around a very low table, in order of priority. Your importance socially and religiously would determine how you sat around that table. Having been seated, then a basin of water would be brought out and both hands would be washed. And then you are ready for supper. When this ceremony was taking place, the text tells us that our Lord refused to wash his hands. He would have no part in this ceremony. And this caused a great reaction on the part of the Pharisee, who was very religiously minded. As a result, in verses 42 through 44, the Lord denounces the Pharisees. And I want you to notice the three woes that he raises against them. First of all, in verse 42, he says, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and every herb, and pass over judgment and the love of God. But these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now I see in this point that the Lord is condemning the ritualism of the Pharisees. They were meticulous about their tithe. They tithed the smallest things. But in tithing the smallest things, they overlooked the more important things in life, such as judgment and the love of God. They were meticulously careful about tithing their herbs. But when it came to the love of God, that was something that was passed by very easily and very quickly. The Lord condemns them for their ritualism. It had been evident in the way they had responded to his failure to wash his hands that they were particularly concerned about the meticulous details of the law. Now the Lord says, in condemning their ritualism, that their tithing was not wrong. He says, you should have done this, but in doing those small things that you are so meticulous about, you have overlooked the more important things. And that, you see, is the great tragedy with ritualism. It is that we become obsessed with small details and we miss the important things in our spiritual life. Have you ever realized that the things that divide Christians are very small, meticulous things? If you have been involved in a church split, now I'm not talking where it's liberal, conservative, Christian, anti-Christian. Those issues are big. But I'm talking where it's Christian, Christian. If you have ever been involved where a good evangelical church has had a split, just think back on what the issues were. Think of the conflict that you've had with another Christian. And you will be astounded at the fact that most of the things that divide us as Christians are very small things. One of the signs of self-righteousness is that we become meticulous about small things. We start to split hairs. We find fault with a preacher because he does not use exactly the terminology that we would like him to use. Or we find fault with a certain Christian because they do not exactly dress as we dress or deal with certain areas of Christian truth as we deal with them. And we become very obsessed with small things, insignificant things. We become hair splitters. We become meticulous theologians. That, my friend, is an evidence of self-righteousness. And it was what ruined the Pharisees. They became so obsessed with the insignificant things. Perhaps insignificant is not the right word. They became obsessed with the small things, that they lost sight of the important things. And that is always what happens when one becomes proud and self-righteous. May God help us to be guardful against becoming Christians that split hairs and accept one church and not another, or one preacher and not another preacher, or one teacher and not another teacher because of small, infinitesimally small, insignificant things. The Lord condemns that attitude. In verse 43, he condemns their attitude of pride. Notice how he speaks when he says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the salutations in the marketplaces." Then he condemns their hypocrisy. "Woe unto you, for ye are as the tombs which appear not, and the men that walk over them know it not." Now we have to understand what is happening here in the ancient Orient to picture the scene. The situation is this, that when a person is buried, their tomb was always marked by having a stone on top of that whitewashed. And that was essential, because if a Jew happened upon a grave, he ceremonially defiled himself for 7 days. So if you happen to be walking, and they did not have the type of cemeteries necessarily that we have, if you happen to be walking through some fields and you came upon a little family burial plot, and if that grave was not clearly marked by a whitewashed stone, you could accidentally step upon that grave and realize that you had done it as you looked around, and you would have defiled yourself for 7 days so that you could not go into the temple or participate in any of the aspects of Judaism. Now, what the Lord says is this to these Pharisees: you are like a grave without a whitewashed stone. Corrupt and death, corruption and death is inside, but people could pass upon you or pass by you without knowing it. He is condemning their hypocrisy. They are not marked out as they really are in their life. If we were to put it positively, it is this: that as far as their outward appearance is concerned, and by the way, don't get confused now because I'm going to change my metaphors entirely, but the Lord does it. As far as their outward appearance is concerned, sometimes they appeared as though they were whitewashed, but inside they're dead bones. And that is exactly the way the Lord describes the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. The point that he is making is simply this: you are not what you really claim to be. The facade, the external, is not true to the corruption and the spiritual death that is internal. And so he condemns them for their hypocrisy. A lawyer stands up, thinking that he is somewhat better than this man, and challenges the Lord to a question. The Lord immediately responds by condemning the lawyer. And he does that with three woes in verses 45 through 52. The first one in verse 46 reads, "And he said, Woe unto you lawyers also, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Change the word in your notes, please, to the fact that here he condemns their legalism. That is the more accurate word that describes what is happening. The lawyers are condemned by our Lord because of their legalism. Their legalism is expressed in the fact that they burden the people down with laws to keep, with laws to conform to. But they themselves do not lift their finger to even conform to the laws that they are laying down. Legalism in Dallas and in the South is grossly misunderstood. I suspect that in coming from the North to the South, one of the things that has impressed me most is the gross misunderstanding of legalism as it is used by Christians in the South. Technically and biblically, legalism is the arrangement of the externals of a person's life in order to gain righteousness from God or to appear righteous before people. That's legalism. So a person who launches out on a religious campaign to join a church and to be baptized and to set their life straight by stopping doing this and stopping doing that in order to gain righteousness from God and be saved is a legalist. A Christian who walks down a pathway of trying to arrange the externals of their life so that they will appear righteous before other people, that person is a legalist. But when a believer stands to a pulpit or sits in a Sunday school class and takes injunctions from the Word of God, which in the Greek text are imperatives, and says this is a must in the Christian life, he is not a legalist. That is a biblical command and a biblical imperative. One of the great misunderstandings then I see as I listen and talk to people is that they think that every command that is given for the Christian life or anyone that preaches imperatives for the Christian life is a legalist, and that is not true. If that's so, of course, the Lord was a great legalist, and so was the Apostle Paul, because the New Testament is just filled with imperatives. Do this. Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. It is filled with imperatives. Pray always. Give thanks unceasingly. It is filled with imperatives. The preaching of imperatives, or the believing of imperatives, and realizing that certain things are imperative in my life as a Christian, does not make me a legalist. It is that when I do certain things and order my life externally so that you will think I'm a religious person or I'm a spiritual Christian, if that's my reason for doing it. Or if I do it in order to gain God's salvation, then I am a legalist. Now the Lord condemns the legalism of the Jewish people and the Pharisees particularly, or the lawyers rather. When he comes to the next few verses, he condemns them for their hypocrisy. He says in verse 47, "Woe unto you, for ye witness and consent unto the, for ye build rather the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them." Isn't that ridiculous? You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. What he is condemning here is their hypocrisy. The fathers had killed Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. All of the great prophets of the Old Testament, or many of them, had been killed by the fathers. Now stand the religious leaders and they build memorials to them. And they talk about what a great prophet Zacharias is. And we shall have that in a few lessons. And they now extol the prophets that their very fathers killed. The point that he is making is, in doing that, you are being very hypocritical. You are extolling the prophets of the Old Testament which your fathers killed, but you are killing the very prophets of God that he has sent to you for this generation. They have already had John the Baptist beheaded. In a matter of a few weeks, they are going to hang Jesus Christ upon a cross. There, he is saying, you are a hypocrite. You are extolling the prophets that your fathers killed, but you are killing the very prophets that God has put into your midst today. Now, there is a great lesson to be learned here. As a matter of fact, there's a little sermon to be preached on each of these woes, as you can detect. But there's a great lesson to be learned here, and I'm not sure that we need it in Believer's Chapel or you need it in your life. But the lesson is this. It is too possible for a believer to extol the good old days and the great teachers of a past generation at the expense of rejecting the teachers that God has given to our generation. Their great tragedy is to look back to the great fathers of the Christian faith or the great fathers of the Reformation and to hold up men, say for example John Calvin, and to hold him up and to extol him at the expense of the men of God that God has given to us in our generation. Now, I frankly find that I have a little problem with this myself. I have a library that has many good books of the great men of God in a past generation. And I constantly have to watch myself that I do not begin to despise the men of God that he has given to teach me and to instruct me in my generation at the expense of the great men of God in the past generation. The point that we're making is that these men are being hypocritical in their extolling of the prophets that were rejected by their generation and rejecting the very prophets that God had given to them in their generation. The last woe is in verse 52. It is a woe against obscurantism. Now that means to hinder or restrict enlightenment or progress in education. To be an obscurantist means to hinder this enlightenment. And that's exactly what these scribes were doing. He says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye took away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourself, and them that are entering in, ye hindered." The key of knowledge is the Word of God, the content of truth. These scribes have taken away the key of knowledge. They have refused to communicate to the people of Israel the truth of God. They have not entered themselves into the Scriptures to discover that truth and to learn that truth, and they are hindering the very people from entering in and discovering that truth themselves. Now, if I were speaking in a certain part of Canada, there would be an exceedingly appropriate application to this. I know that it is not true in every part of our countries and in every part of religion. There are certain Protestants and certain Catholics who are particularly guilty of this very type of thing. They hinder people from entering into the Word of God and discovering the truth of God. They hinder them. They take the key of knowledge and they throw it away. And we have men who stand in our pulpits Sunday after Sunday who are guilty of the very charge that the Lord raised against these lawyers. They are hindering the people of God from entering into a knowledge of the truth of God. And it is a very solemn thing for the Lord to say, "Woe unto you, lawyers." The practical application is for each of us as Sunday school teachers and for us as parents. In our responsible position, God, in a sense, has given to us a key to the Word of God. We have the key to knowledge for our children. We have the key to knowledge for our Sunday school class. And what a solemn responsibility it is to take that key of knowledge and enter into the Word of God ourselves first and grasp the truth. And then to open up the door so that those with whom we are working also can enter in and grasp that truth. It is a horrible condemnation on a believer to keep the truth of God from any other person. That is a horrible condemnation. It happens, by the way. But it is a more horrible condemnation for an unbeliever as these lawyers standing with the Word of God before them and obscuring others from coming to a very knowledge of that Word of God. The Lord moves in condemning them at this particular point. Let's move on quickly then to paragraph 108, and we're just going to notice a couple of things in this paragraph because we do not have time to look at it in detail. Luke chapter 12 contains the record of what happens in paragraph 108. Several things will occur. In verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, he warns the disciples against the Pharisaical leaven of hypocrisy and their persecutions. In verses 13 through 21, he rebukes a greedy man and teaches in the parable of the rich fool the peril of covetousness. I'm going to assume that you know the story of the rich fool. He is the farmer. He is the rich man who hoarded, and as a result of hoarding to himself, God said, "This day thy soul shall be required of thee." The lesson that he is teaching, obviously, is the lesson against hoarding of riches. The Lord never condemns wealth, per se, but he does invariably condemn covetousness after wealth, or the hoarding of wealth. And that is what is being condemned in this story. Here is a man who is hoarding wealth to himself. And that is what the Lord is condemning in this story. He is making wealth a priority. He is making other aspects of life subservient to the accumulation of wealth. And it is that which is invariably condemned in the Word of God. I don't know whether you were as horrified as I was when you read in the recent issue of U.S. News and World Report that every week 10,000 children run away from home in America. The average age of those children, 14 years of age, starts at 10 and goes on up through the teens. 10,000 children a week are runaways in America today. It's an epidemic problem. Run away from home, from schools, and from institutions. In reading the report, the thing that startled me most of all was the primary reason they gave for children of this age running away from home. It was because of their father's second job. And the factor that they pinpointed was that the children did not resent the father's second job, but they realized that they did not need the extra $800 a month. Now, if you see the point, it is simply this, that as children are growing up, they're beginning to realize that much of a father's burying of himself in business is no longer to give us a nice home or an education, but it is that he has become a slave to the accumulation of wealth. Children can well stand a father who works 16 hours a week or 16 hours a day in order to provide food and clothing and a house. But children resent the fact today of a father who works 8 hours a day when all he needs to work is 6 hours a day in order to give us many of the pleasures and luxuries that we enjoy. Now, whether you agree with the analysis or not, I'm not really concerned about that. The analysis of men in America who are unbelievers is this, and frankly, I was horrified by it. Greatly disturbed, realizing that I have 3 children who are reaching that very age. The point that it reinforces is the point that our Lord makes here. One of the most devastating things to a spiritual life as well as to a domestic life is for a person to get wealth and riches out of perspective in their life. If it becomes a priority in your life, then it will not only ruin your health and ruin your marriage and ruin your children, but it will ruin your spiritual relationship with God as well. And the Lord clearly moves here to condemn not riches, but the covetousness of riches, the hoarding of it, the servitude to it, and making it the priority in life. In verses 22 through 34, he instructs his disciples not to be anxious about material things. In verses 35 through 48, he exhorts the disciples to be watchful. In verses 49 through 53, he clarifies the nature of his messianic mission and warns his disciples what to expect. And I want you to look at those verses because they're problematic and we should understand what they mean. Verse 49. Now, in these verses, the Lord is going to explain the nature of his real mission and what the disciples are to expect in that connection. In verse 49, he says, "I came to cast fire upon the earth." Now, what does he mean by that? We must understand that the fire here refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was announced upon the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of our Lord Jesus that he is the one who is going to baptize with fire. And so in the allusion here, he is saying, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I have come to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon men and women and within the confines of society." However, he goes on and says, "And what will I if it is already kindled?" Now that is a very difficult phrase. And so in your notes I have given you the way the New American Standard Bible translates it, and it is, "How I wish it were already kindled." And this is exactly the feeling of our Lord. As he is coming now toward the end of his public ministry, he says, "I have come to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How I wish that it had already taken place. But..." And verse 50 begins with that very important word, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with." And that baptism is the baptism of his death. What he is clearly saying then is this, that his death must precede the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "I have come to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How I wish that it had already taken place, but I must die first," is what he is saying. And so he recognizes that in the sovereign program of God, his baptism, that which he had prefigured in his baptism, the death of our Lord must precede the casting of that fire or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in the last phrase of that verse, you have the first indication in all of the life of Christ of the anxiety and the troubled spirit that is going to be associated with the passion of our Lord. The phrase says, "And how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" How am I in a strait? How am I anxious and trouble-tossed? It is what is going to reach its climax in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is going to be so troubled that he shall sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, when he shall come to the virtual point of expiring as a result of the troubled soul and the anxious heart. It begins at this point. We are then, friends, moving toward the great climax in the life of Christ. He has said, I have come to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How I wish that it had come, but I realize that I must die first. And now I am anxious and trouble-tossed in my soul. I am torn as I wait for that moment to come. And he wishes that it were accomplished. So it's a very intimate moment as the Lord indicates for the first time to his disciples the anxiety of his soul that is beginning to develop. In the last part of the paragraph, he reproaches the multitude for their spiritual ignorance. That brings us to paragraph 109, which is the last one that we're going to look at, because paragraph 110 is a review of what we have had in a previous lesson. In paragraph 109, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, our Lord teaches that all must repent or perish. That is essentially his message to Israel. You must repent of your sin or you will perish. Now notice how he does it. Let's read the verses. Notice verse 1. Now there were some present at that very season which told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently they are putting our Lord to the test. Recently, within the temple confines, some rebellious Galileans had been butchered by the command of Pilate. And the sacrifices that they were offering in the temple were covered by the butchered bodies of these Galileans. Now this group of people raised the question to our Lord, were the Galileans correct in their rebellion against the Roman Empire? Or were the Romans correct in butchering the Galileans? It obviously is a test. No matter which side of the fence the Lord took, he would be condemned. If he attempted to justify the Romans in butchering the Galileans, he would have alienated the Jews. If he took the side of the rebel Galileans, he would have alienated the Romans. So how does he deal with it? Verse 2, and he answered and said unto them, think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? Because they have suffered these things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. The Lord is clearly teaching them that unless they repent of their sin and turn to him and receive him personally as their Savior, they shall all likewise perish. In what way? Israel did not repent. And they did likewise perish. It was in the year 70 AD that the Roman armies invaded the city. The walls crumbled and the Roman armies moved in, and the bodies of the unrepentant Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem were butchered at the sword of the Roman armies. It was predicted and fulfilled literally in the history of Israel. It was a result of their unrepentant heart. The Lord gives another illustration to reinforce his point. Verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? Herod was building an aqueduct at Siloam. Apparently, while it was being built, one of the pillars fell over and crushed the bodies of 18 of the Jewish workers. Now, the way the Jews at this time explained it was this. Herod had taken the money, or Pilate had taken the money from the treasury in the temple, and he was using the treasury money to build that aqueduct. And he was paying these Jews with the treasury money that he had taken. The Jews felt that these persons who were working ought to take their wages and return it to the temple. But because they did not do that and kept the wages to themselves, God had moved in judgment and he had allowed that pillar to fall and they had received exactly what they deserved. Now that was the way that tragedy, which if it were 1972, would have been spread across the headlines of the newspaper in Jerusalem. It apparently had just happened. It was a current event and everyone knew about the 18 Jews that had just been tragically killed as the pillar of Siloam had fallen. They explained it by saying they deserved it because they did not return their wages to the treasury from whence they had been stolen by Pilate.
How does the Lord explain it?
He says to them, "Why, do you think that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? Do you think they're worse than you? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And Israel did not repent. And in 70 AD, there were untold hundreds of Jerusalemites that perished under the falling walls of Jerusalem and the falling walls of the temple. As those walls were pushed down by the bombardment of the Roman armies, hundreds upon hundreds of them were crushed to death. The Lord predicted that if you do not repent, you also shall likewise perish. He is making a clear claim here then that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, and he is the only hope for their salvation. And if they do not repent, they shall surely likewise perish. But the last little note that he gives is a beautiful picture of the long-suffering of God and the concern of Jesus Christ for them. Notice how the story concludes. Verse 6, "And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." That man is God. The fig tree is Israel. God and Israel. Israel to bring forth the fruit to the glory of God. Notice. "And he came seeking fruit thereof." And how much did he find? None. Israel was an unfruitful branch. "And he said unto the vine dresser," who in the parable is Jesus Christ, "Behold, these 3 years," notice, 3 years. How many years has the Lord's ministry been extending? 3 years. We're at the end of his third year. "Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground?" And the vine dresser, Jesus Christ, answering, said unto him, the owner, that is God, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit thenceforth, well. But if not, thou shalt cut it down." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the long-suffering of God and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ? For 3 years, God had been looking for fruit from the nation of Israel, and he had found none. The word in the parable is, cut it down, cut it off, and destroy it. Now the Lord intercedes with his Father, and he says, "Lord, not yet now. Just wait. Let me work a little more with it. Let me do a little digging and let me fertilize it and let me do a little more vine dressing, and if it brings forth fruit, that'll be wonderful. If not, then you may cut it down." And the Lord works with Israel and ministers and exhorts and invites, fertilizes, but Israel does not bring forth fruit. They reject him and put him upon the cross. And in the year 70 AD, God cut it down. But the point is, my dear friend, that if you are in that condition of having never responded to the invitation of salvation and never having received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can be well assured that there is one this evening who is interceding and saying, as it were in the parable, "Don't cut it off yet. God's long suffering has been extended to you to this very night. And the invitation that is extended to you is this: if you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then tonight is an opportunity for you to do that very thing, to turn from your sin and from your self-righteousness and to realize that when he died for you, and to receive him personally into your life as your Savior. If you will do that, then he will make you one of his children and you shall become a child of God. If you repent, you shall be saved forever. If you do not repent, you also shall likewise perish. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask for thy blessing upon thy word. We pray especially for any in our class tonight who have never received the Lord Jesus into their life, and ask tonight that thou wilt give them the grace to open their lives and to receive him and to be born again into the family of God. Bless each of us as children of thine. We pray that thy word may be fruitful in our lives, we pray.
For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, let's take just a moment for some questions. If you can spend a few minutes with us for 5 or 6 minutes, we'd like to have an opportunity for you to interact with any questions that we may have raised or any comments that you'd like to make. Anything? Yes, sir. The question is, why is the accusation of his being in league with Beelzebub this time not identified as the unpardonable sin? And I really have no answer to that question, except the possible, you know, whatever answer would be purely speculation, except the possible explanation that the persons who are making it at this point are the same basic group of people who made it in Galilee, that is, they were the religious leaders of Israel, and they made it in Galilee in order to undermine his influence among the Galileans, as they made it in Judea to undermine his influence among the Judeans. So his rebuke to them is simply he does not repeat the aspect of it being the unpardonable sin, because they are the same leaders, but his defense is in view not of the leaders to whom the rebuke of the unpardonable sin was given, but his defense is in view of the persons who are being influenced then by the apparent charge that is being made against him. Now, that is the only explanation I could suggest, but that is purely speculation. I think it is legitimate to consider that the persons who are making it are the same persons. We know that in Galilee there was the official delegation from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem that came up and made that accusation. So I think it is a very feasible thing that the charge is being made by the same official delegates from the Jewish governing body. Yes? The question is, how can we be certain in our own present age concerning the discernment of spirits? And John answers that question for us in 1 John by telling us that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, but every spirit that confesseth not that is not of God. And so one of the ways that you may clearly discern whether a man is a man of God or not a man of God is in the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ. A man who is not a child of God, or a man who will not affirm the truth that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, that man does not have the Spirit of God. Now that is true in connection with preachers, it is true in connection with Bible teachers and believers. The determining question, the determining issue is the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are very spectacular stories that could be told in this very issue, where persons who have been demon-possessed have been confronted by this question: do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And that has been the determining factor in the spiritual conflict. Anything else? Mike? I really don't know. I pondered that at some length, and I read several commentaries on it, and no one had anything intelligent to offer. To everyone that I read, it seemed to be a perplexing statement. I read, for example, if I can recall correctly, Campbell Morgan's comment on it, and he said the point of the parable is easier grasped than the parable itself. And that's exactly the way I responded as I had studied it and looked at it. The point seems clear, but the details of the point, to me, are very evasive, and it is perhaps probably because we do not have enough information on the current beliefs of demonology within Judaism at that time. If we understood what the beliefs were within Judaism, we may be able to answer that question. And maybe some people can, but I don't know, and I haven't been able to find. Ed?
After Christ's death until the period of AD 70?
The question is, were there many Jews saved after the death of Christ, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem? And the answer to that is that there were some, but one could hardly say many. The question is, how many is many? On the day of Pentecost, there were thousands that were saved, but the obvious trend that one sees as you go through the book of Acts is a drastic decline in Jewish response and a major incline in Gentile response. So there were some that were saved, but in relation to the nation, it would be few. And as far as the leadership in the nation is concerned, it's very, very few. I don't think so, Ed. I don't know any reason for saying that they would. Just as with a Gentile. Yes, ma'am? Can a person know Jesus is the Son of God
and not confess it and still be saved, but the reason that they can't confess it is because they are being saved?
Good question. That's a good question. I think the answer to the question is this, that if a person is saved, they cannot be demon-possessed. There's a contradiction in terms. For a person to be saved means that the Spirit of God is dwelling within him. For a person to be demon-possessed means that he is monopolized or dominated by a demonic spirit. And those two are self-exclusive. So I think that it is generally accepted that a believer could not be demon-possessed. He may be demon-influenced, but certainly he could not be demon-possessed. And if he were demon-influenced, then it would be possible for the unclean demon to deny the deity of Christ, but for that believer himself, perhaps, to have believed in the deity of Christ. But I don't know how you would sort those two apart. Well, I would think that may be so on a given occasion, but I would say that that would not be a consistent thing. If he were truly saved, there would have surely been the moments and times when he would publicly have confessed his faith in Christ and his recognition of the deity of Christ. This was particularly true in the New Testament days before there was a canon of Scripture given. The question was, a person came along to your church and preached. How would you know that that person is really a born-again man from God? And the determining factor was the deity of Christ. It is the touchstone of Christianity and of comparative religions. It is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we have many other things that can be factors today. One can listen to lives or look at lives, and there are many other factors today that can mark out a believer from an unbeliever. But the touchstone, and as it comes to the spirits that are about us, the real determining issue is the deity of Christ. I would say that's very true. Well, they would not say that he is the Son of God. Oh, sure. I read just this week of this new Jesus Christ watch company in California that's putting out watches now. And you can order a Jesus watch of whichever race you want, colors of skin, and it's got a pretty smile. It's atrocious, the advertisements that are attached with it. 1995 is all it is. And you can be with Jesus every minute of the day. That's their advertisement. Now, they are not talking about the Jesus that you and I know. So they are simply cashing in on a great source of revenue. But the determining issue is this Jesus you're talking about, the Son of God? I had a friend whose son traveled from America to Europe, sitting side by side with one of the co-writers of Jesus Christ Superstar. And this man clearly denied to the son of my father, my friend, that he did not believe in the deity of Christ. He said that the thing that we were trying to put over, you know, when this son tried to question him on it, he says, we were trying to put over another aspect of Christ that is forgotten and overlooked in America today. That is his humanity. And this friend who was very sharp turned to him and said, yes, I realize that, but do you really believe that with that humanity he really is the Son of God? And the man said, certainly not. So there was a clear denial of the deity of Christ. And, that is not the Christ of the Bible, and it's not the Jesus that we believe in.